Romans 5. So like I mentioned, we've been hitting on this original sin concept the last couple of weeks. And we see very clearly that that concept is not found in Romans 5. Because it's just it's just not there. In the main context of what he's trying to get across is you've got the two most important people in all of creation have been Adam and Jesus. That's what Paul's talking about. Two most important people in all of creation, Adam and Jesus. And both of them left you a legacy for you to choose to walk in. Adam left you a legacy of sin and corruption and death. Jesus leaves you a legacy of life and of righteousness. You get to pick which one is going to define you, which one you're going to walk in. So the reason he brings up the whole concept that Adam left you sin and death is because back in Romans 3:23, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when he says there in verse 12, Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then you flip over to Romans chapter 7, and you see where he says, I was once alive, verse 9, apart from the law, but when the commandment became alive, or commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. See, he lets us know very clearly, Paul is letting you know, this is when that happened to him. When did death spread to him? Well, it was when he sinned. And he lets you know that that's exactly what happened in verse 7, or chapter 7. And Paul lets you actually know what the sin was that got him. Paul let you know that it was coveting that got a hold of him. Isn't it interesting? If you think about the Apostle Paul and look at his life as a Christian, if there was a guy, I mean, can you think of a guy that was more content in his physical circumstances than the Apostle Paul? I mean, as a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write about how content he was. I'm content in any situation. When I got a lot, when I got a little, look at where he started. Coveting. The guy was a coveting guy. See, notice what happened. Complete and utter transformation in the life of Paul. Complete. That's what's happening. Now, I'd like to put on my Calvinist hat for a moment. And I'm going to assume, based upon my Calvinist hat, and here, I'll put on my Calvinist glasses for a second so I can look at the scripture from a Calvinist perspective. Okay, chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, with my Calvinist glasses on, I believe that Adam's sin spread to me. Not just to me, but to all of you. Okay? If that's what this is actually saying, do you know what else this passage is actually saying? Well, verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So if you actually take that in the context that Adam's sin spread to all people, you would actually have to determine that the sacrifice of Christ erased original sin and it no longer applies. So, hey, Brian, when you're on that Calvinist website or Calvinist Facebook group, approach it like a Calvinist and say, well, doesn't this actually teach then that the sacrifice of Christ has destroyed original sin so that it no longer applies? Otherwise, isn't Adam's sin greater than the sacrifice of Christ, which is exactly what this section is saying isn't the case? See, in all actuality, what he's getting at, you get that? Look like you're, okay. Jeremiah's face, you can always tell when Jeremiah has a question, but he was probably going in a different direction with it. Okay, you're good. Okay, got it. What he's actually talking about here is the fact that the sacrifice of Christ is greater than what Adam, his legacy, because what is Adam's legacy? Adam's legacy is two things. Spiritual death primarily is the concept here, but it's also physical death. Doesn't the sacrifice of Christ negate both of those? Yes. For the ones who choose faith. Think about it. Doesn't, when you become a Christian, doesn't eternal life abound to you? You have moved from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. And is there anything that can rip you out of that? No, except you. Again, it's your choice. But no external force can pull you out of that eternal life. And in the same sense, what about physical death? The biggest legacy that people look at, they don't really look at spiritual death so much because they're spiritually dead, they don't even know it. But they all know about physical death. That's one of the main legacies Adam left behind. What happens to physical death? It is conquered. Yeah, you know what? If Jesus doesn't come back, you're going to die. That's not a pleasant concept for most people to think about. But for the Christian, there's a big silver lining to that, isn't there? Man, you get to behold God face to face. It's pretty awesome. But what happens at the end? When Jesus comes back, what happens to your dead, rotted corpse, to put it nicely? Resurrected. May your body, soul, and spirit be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a bodily resurrection that takes place, and death is actually abolished. It is reversed. That's what Romans 5 is dealing with. Spiritual death and physical death are nothing for the Christian. You have conquered both. See? Also, just on a side note, I was thinking about this morning. I always do my best thinking at right around like 6:30 in the morning. It just, and I don't know, I might be thinking too much of this one. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. But doesn't the Calvinists teach that sin is imputed without a law? And what does the law actually say about the son inheriting sin from the father? No. Doesn't exist. So actually, how can the Calvinists legitimately say that sin is imputed when there is no law, stating that we actually inherit the sin of Adam? And the proof texts that they actually give that show that don't appear up until the New Testament. It's kind of interesting to think about those things. So we're going to move on from this. Again, I'm going to do a class on Calvinism here starting in the next few weeks. But here's where we're going to be today. Verse 20. Since the law came so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here is what, so you guys know, and we talked about it first hour, context is everything, right? So we have to interpret verses in light of not only their immediate context, but also the general context of the book. And Romans is one of those books where it's exceedingly important to understand the whole context of what he's getting at. Remember, in chapter 5, the beginning of it, he's talking about the magnificent grace and gift that has been given to mankind. Right? I mean, go back there. Therefore, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we now stand. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. I mean, he's gushing here, isn't he? Over what takes place inside of Christianity. The gushing doesn't stop in chapter 5, verse 12. The gushing continues. The gushing goes from saying, here's where you're at in Christ. Here's what you've been able to overcome. All that stuff you inherited from Adam, the world, the legacy of spiritual death, physical death, the spiritual death that you used to walk in, because remember, he's writing to Christians. The gift of Christ is greater than that. It's overcome that. Many, you know, were made sinners, and you understand what I mean by that now. The many were made sinners through Adam. The many were made righteous through Jesus. See, the gushing continues. And what Paul's doing in verse 20 and 21 is really gushing. Now, see, he's not, so granted, the biggest individual sin, or sorry, the sin with the biggest consequence for all of mankind was Adam's, right? I mean, if you could point back to one sin that was the biggest sin for everybody, it was his. The second biggest sin is your first sin and my first sin. Because what does that do? Spiritual death. You're done. You are lost at that particular point. And all it takes is one. Doesn't matter. And what Adam taught us is that it doesn't matter how big or little it is, right? I mean, in the great reality of things, look what Adam did. He ate something he wasn't supposed to eat. Right? He didn't kill anybody. Well, actually, he did. But at that moment, he didn't kill anybody. You know? He didn't, like, throw Eve against a tree. You know? He didn't criticize her cooking. I mean, that would have been more severe. He ate a piece of fruit he wasn't supposed to eat. That lets us know, for us, that first sin that we commit doesn't have to be something earth-shattering. It could be fairly little, fairly innocuous, fairly harmless, but it creates spiritual death. Then, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even though for those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. But what happened when the law came? Now, all of a sudden, you've got 600 and some odd statutes that you didn't have before, all of which, if you violate, is a sin. See, you never got in trouble for violating the Sabbath before you knew that there was a Sabbath. See, you never got in trouble for, you know, being unclean until you knew that there were laws to be unclean by, until those laws came into existence, right? So look at verse 20. The law came in so that transgression would increase. And did it increase? Oh, yeah. Remember, we went through this whole thing going through Galatians, right? The purpose of a law was to bring about more of an understanding of what sin was, to know the difference between the holy and the profane, the clean and the unclean. And man, people learned that, didn't they? That's unclean. That's unclean. Don't do that. Don't do this. Even Paul uses, thou shalt not covet. Pretty soon be coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Right? So now, it's not just Adam's. So this is what Paul's getting at. It's not just Adam's sin that the sacrifice of Christ overcomes. It's all of them. See what I mean? He's gushing. He's gushing about the sacrifice of Christ. He's gushing about his resurrection and his glorification and the sacrifice of himself to get that blood that he was able to put upon the holy seat Or sorry, the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the heavens. One sacrifice for sin for all time to wipe it all away. And it wasn't just Adam's sin and all the consequences that that brought. The law came so that transgression would increase. It's all of those two. That singular sacrifice wipes it all away. And as a matter of fact, here's where some people get off track. The more sin there is, the more grace there is. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, think about somebody coming into Christ today. Possibly much more sin than the little Jewish boy back in the days of the Apostle Paul that reaches an age of accountability as a man and comes into Christ. Someone who's kept the law from their youth up, had some occasional lapses, versus somebody today who lived whatever kind of a lifestyle that they lived and piled them up. So if we were weighing sin, you know, one might come in, you know, just a, doesn't matter how little, still weighed down, but someone just piling them on. Even Jesus says it. Someone who is forgiven little loves little. Someone who's forgiven much loves much. The grace of Christ have a limit as to what it can forgive and what it can't. No. And so what Paul says here, he goes, yeah, the law came so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The more sin, the more grace. Now, you can see what people do with that concept. What it's actually designed to do is to let people know there is no amount of sin that you can commit that Christ can't forgive, and that is good news. What it's not designed to do is to say, and what Paul answers in chapter 6, I want more grace, so I'm going to sin more. Shall I continue in sin that grace may increase? No, may it never be. And he's going to change gears and answer that in chapter 6, which of course we'll get to here coming up. I just want us to think about this incredibly good news and the kind of hope it can provide to people. We talked about it first hour. We live in a culture that is deteriorating rapidly. And here's what's going to happen. They will reap what they sow. Every human being does at some point in time. They reap what they sow. And at that particular moment, and here's what that passage says, if you reap to the flesh or sow to the flesh, what are you going to reap? Corruption. People are going to reap that. Their consequences of their actions are going to come piling down on top of them, and they're going to need hope, at least the ones that might be seeking truth at that particular point. They're going to be needing hope. Think about the hope that they have knowing that the grace of Christ abounds and overcomes all of that. You know how many times I've sat down with people? And if you've done any amount of studying with people, you've faced this probably multiple times. When people come face to face with their sin, that they're in their guilt, and then they see the blood of Christ and they see the forgiveness that's offered, they have trouble believing sometimes that God can forgive all of their sin. Really struggle with it sometimes. I can't tell you how many times people have said, you have no idea what I've done. You have no idea what I've done. We have an idea of what the Apostle Paul did. And that's one of the reasons why I think Paul, you ever wonder why God allowed Paul to kill all the Christians and imprison all the Christians that he did? Ravage the church, destroy the families? Well, one of the reasons is it helped him become who he is. But one of the other reasons, I think, at least maybe not the reason, but it's definitely an application. so that people who have suffered with sin as much as they have can look at a God like that and say, wow, God forgave him. He can forgive me too. And then look what Paul did with the forgiveness that he had. Look at how he used it as a motivating force to push through and to accomplish great things for him. He wasn't just some sinner huddling at the base of the cross, clinging to it, seeking for forgiveness. He was a man that used what he had done as a powerful force to push forward. Didn't use his guilt. Oh, I can't do that. You have no idea what I've done. He used the guilt that he had and the forgiveness of that guilt to conquer mightily. That's why these kind of passages are in Scripture. Look, when sin increased, grace abounds all the more. Use this as fuel for that. And then he goes on to say, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's only two things that can reign in people's lives. And chapter 6 is actually dedicated to this premise, isn't it? See how that flows right nicely through there? There's only two things that can reign in somebody's life. Sin or grace. You know, I appreciate the meditations today, and you know, it's that sound doctrine. It's incredibly important. And there are so many groups out there that try to have sin and grace both reigning in somebody's life. And it's not possible. You pick which one it's going to be. And God's not going to let you deceive yourself either, by the way. You know how he's not going to let you do that? The proof of who you have reigning or of what you have reigning in your life will manifest itself through your life. So that you can't deceive yourself, at least easily. You can choose to shut all that out and still believe, hey, I love God even though my life's a mess, even though I do really bad things all the time. Which I see and hear people do. But as Brian brought out in Matthew 7, there are people that will even do great things that won't be allowed in because they allowed sin to reign in their life. So let's flip to Matthew 7 just for a second because I want to think about something here real quick. What was it that kept them out? Verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Because Romans 6 is going to make it abundantly clear that sin and grace both can't reign in your life. And you can say, Lord, Lord, you can do all kinds of great things in his name. But if you allow lawlessness to reign in your life, Jesus will not know you or acknowledge you. And just on a side note, one of the things I appreciate about what Brian said, there are a lot of people who think that they're right, and then you get all these warnings in the scripture about stuff like this. If you've never, if you've never read this and had the fear and the terror run through your veins. How do I know I'm right? Then I don't think you're doing it right. Have you ever questioned what you believe? Or are you just floating? Now I know this group pretty well. That's a rhetorical question because I know for most folks here, you've gone through that exercise. You've had that. How, out of all the false doctrines that are out there, how is it that you found the right one when all the other ones are wrong? And we're so easy to say, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. That, you're lost, you're lost. You're... How do we know we're right? How do we know that we're not going to be the ones that say, Lord, Lord, and he says, who are you? How do you know? Well, I could tell you how I've had that terrifying concept in my life a few times. Especially when you're coming out of restoration movement type theology, where you've been ingrained that you're right and everybody else is wrong. And then you come to the realization as you actually do study the scriptures and put yourself into positions where you get your beliefs questioned and tested. Oh, hold on a second. I'm not right. For me, that turned into panic and caused me to get immersed at about 24 years old when I was already an evangelist in a Church of Christ. That's a terrifying proposition. Do you realize that? I went through Bible college. I had been preaching for a long time. Not a long time, but a few years. Coming to the realization that I'm lost. When I'd have told you 2 weeks ago, I was absolutely right. That's how fast it happened to me. It happened to me in about a week. My whole world got turned upside down. As a matter of fact, Nettie and Misty and Jason Lynch and all those guys that I met at Pittsburgh, where we did the stuff at the Art Institute, I had immersed Misty and Jason Lynch before I was even a Christian. I became a Christian shortly after that. Terrifying. Whole paradigm gets thrown on its head. But you know how I know for a fact that I'm right? Because I allow anyone and anything to question what I believe. So that I have to go back to the scripture and absolutely prove it. And I've put myself in position over the years to where people have aggressively at times, very aggressively at other times, challenged what I've taught and what I've believed. And I've gone back to the scripture, and every time it stands up. And if it doesn't, I change. We can't be those people, and you've known those people. Maybe you even were this person at one time, where you get the truth presented in your face, and you're like, nope, 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 nope. I know I'm right. I believe I'm right. I believe I'm right because I believe I'm right because I believe I'm right. You know those kinds of people are out there. They get offended and they reject and they walk away without even examining it. Can't be those people. See, two things get to reign in your, or only two things have the opportunity to reign in your life, and you can only have one. Sin or grace. Now we'll see the consequences as we go through Romans 6. But like I said, I didn't want to spend a ton of time on that stuff in Romans 5 because we are gonna dissect that stuff. I think I've got one more week left in Malachi, and then we'll start the week after. I won't be here this next weekend. I'll actually be with the Chambersburg folks up there for their assembly. So probably in about 3 weeks we'll start on the Calvinism stuff. But just by way of encouragement today, you know. Let's really be thankful for the overwhelming grace that conquers the overwhelming sin in this world. And recognize that we have all been recipients of that in Christ. And let's cling to that every single day that we live. Knowing that we have been set free. And more than that, we're now overcomers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for everything that you've blessed us with. You are a great and glorious God who has given us great and glorious gifts. Thank you for the privilege of being your children, of adopting us into your family. Thank you for the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit who empowers us to overcome He is the manifestation of your grace. And for him, we are very thankful. Help us to have a great week, glorifying you in all that we do. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Mr. Klaus.
All right, good. Stand up. We're going to do number 10. I'm not sure what 10 is. We're going to do it.